Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all the way down to 15. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for today. We thank you for gathering us, Lord, all over the city. We pray, Lord, that you would do a deep, deep work in us, God, and speak to us, Lord. God, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room and all the rooms. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you. We love you, Father God, in this place. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. And so we're continuing on talking about the orphan heart today. The title of the message is Sons Who Actually Are Orphans. And so we want to talk about the difference between sonship and orphans, and we'll continue on the series. But again, going back to kind of the central idea here that we want to be as the people of God, serving and obeying with the heart of the Son and leading and loving with the heart of a father. I see this as central to who we are at SP. And I believe that if we really get this in our spirit, it will change us, it will change our church, it will change the world around us. And so we're moving in this direction. And so we talked about way in the beginning, an orphan is someone who is fatherless or who has no identity as a son. And that second part is probably what hits most of us, that we can still have fathers, yet feel very, very fatherless, and we can still have fathers, but yet still have no identity as a son. And you got to understand, this is what the world is crying out for. A few verses later in Romans 8, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." You got to understand that there's people, the world, even creation, are longing for the mature sons to arise. And this is important because when that arises within us, we get to pass down good things to our other generations, kind of like the song that we sang earlier just before this. What we're talking about is generational transfer. We pass down good and bad traits and aspects to our next generation. And so I want to just illustrate that a little bit, my own family. Andrew, can you come here? And so this is my son, Andrew, and he's been dying to say hello to everybody. So he's here. Come over here, Andrew. Say hello. Say hello to everyone. All right. So this is my son. Andrew's 5 years old. And Andrew, he's just like me. We both, Andrew, do you like to lose? No. Yeah. We both hate to lose. And there's so many things, you know, just a few stories, just the traits being passed down. I love soft things. And so I'll always say to my wife, "Hey, feel this shirt. It's so soft. You know, feel this. It's so soft." And, you know, just because, you know, my love language is physical touch. My son Andrew does the same thing. He tells us, "Hey, come over here." He tells his sisters, "Hey, come feel my shirt. Isn't it so soft?" Don't you do that, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Because we like soft things, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's amazing. Both competitive, we like soft things. And I feel so sorry for my wife. Andrew comes into our bedroom almost every night. And we're both physical touch guys. And so I'm like mauling her on one side of the bed and my son's mauling her on the other side of the bed. And so a lot of times I wake up in the morning and my wife is gone. She actually went to the other room to sleep because us two boys, the men in the family, we won't allow our moms to sleep, right? Well, my wife, your mom, right? Because it's because we're heavy. We're both very heavy and all our weight goes on her. And so it's amazing. We pass down these traits to one another. Good job. Say bye.
Bye.
Bye. Okay. So now he's going to run back to his mom. But it's crazy. I mean, those are just some light things, but, you know, some not so healthy things we pass down to our next generation as well. And we've been going through this narrative through the scriptures. You know, we've gone from the first orphan, that was Lucifer, and then we see how that orphanness begins to be birthed in Adam and Eve. And then you see the trail leading towards Cain and Abel, where Cain actually murders his brother Abel. And then we see Ishmael, and then down the road, Muhammad. And then we talked last week about David. And now I want to talk about his sons. And so today, I'm going to break up the message in really two parts. And I want to talk about two sons who are actually orphans. And I'm going to give you an Old Testament example. And then I'm going to give you a New Testament example of the same kind of idea. Sons who are actually orphans. And so in following the narrative of generational transfer, we talked about David. I want to move to his sons now. The Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles 3 that he had 19 sons and one daughter. Probably more daughters, but just it's listed out there. And most likely other sons who are not named by some of his concubines. And so three we know very well in the scriptures because there's quite a bit written about them. We have Amnon, which was the son of Ahinoam. We have Absalom, was the son of Maacah. And then we have Solomon, who was the son of Bathsheba. And so, but for the purpose of this message, we're just going to focus on the two sons, Amnon and Absalom. And you're going to see how the same pattern. There's sometimes relative peace, good things, and then there's a Catan moment, which leads to the orphan heart being birthed, and then it just ends badly, unless that's rectified. And we see in this case it wasn't. And so let me introduce you to Amnon first. So Amnon, he had an orphan heart. He was very, very emotional. He was prone to lust. His emotions swung up and down. In this story, very sadly, in 2 Samuel 13, in this story, he actually rapes his half-brother's sister, Tamar. And then after the deed is done, he tosses her away. And so you have Amnon. We're going to talk more about that. And then Absalom, the half-brother, remember, different moms, the half-brother of Amnon. And Absalom, he had an orphan heart. And if you see his story, you know, he slept with David's concubines in the open. He set himself as a judge over the people. He gave out promises of what he would do if he was king, and just kind of setting a rebellion. And then he goes to Hebron and secretly arranges to have himself proclaimed the king, using some people that were quite bitter at David. And then, you know, Absalom's followers grew so much so that David begins to fear for his life and he flees Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the story ends really sadly, and Absalom finally dies when his long, beautiful hair, which is really a sign more of his vanity, gets caught in a tree branch. Joab, David's general, finds him in midair and kills him. And obviously, Joab, because of that, loses favor in the eyes of David. And so we say, well, how does this happen? How does this family move into this type of orphanage? And I want to say it really all comes from David. And we see it's passing down. And obviously, Jesse plays a part, and you understand this scenario of generational transfer. And so I just want to talk about Absalom for a moment. You think about, well, what was Absalom's Catan moment? Like, what happens to Absalom that he would murder his half-brother and do this? And so we pick the story up in 2 Samuel 13. And so Absalom's sister, we know Tamar, was beautiful. She was beautiful. She was kind. She was really the kind of a person, a kind of girl that any young man would want to marry and be with. And Amnon was infatuated with her. I mean, absolutely infatuated, where the Bible actually says he became sick. You know, puppy love, sick in love because of this. And so, unfortunately, Amnon had a counselor, a friend that was very cunning. His name was Jonadab. And Jonadab, unfortunately, convinced Amnon to take her. And he does, really, by pretending to be sick, has David, his father, bring Tamar to her to take care of him. And in the midst of that, he rapes her. And we see the story. And then the worst thing after that afterwards, after he conquers her, basically, he kicks her out and after defiling her instead of marrying her. And so in 2 Samuel 13:15, read the story, and it says, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, For the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because his wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence," and lock the door behind her. Now Absalom actually finds his sister crying and hatches this plan. Now let me just take a moment. I just want to take an aside. It's not in the notes or anything, but I want to just address something that I've been hearing here and there. And I forgot who I was listening to. I was listening to some atheists, and I don't know why, but I like listening to atheists on YouTube for whatever reason. I love watching debates and these things. And I remember he was talking about the travesty of the Bible and things, and he was talking to a crowd, and he was basically saying, what kind of God would take a woman that's raped and then force her to marry her rapist? And people that don't understand or know this, they're like, they're just aghast. I want to tell you, that's not true in the scriptures. There's two different Hebrew words that are used there, and the word for rape is a different word that's used in the Deuteronomy passage. And I don't want you to get mistaken. There is a bit of coercion that's going on there, but the passage really is dealing with two consensual adults. And so, because there's two different Hebrew words that are used, and so if you actually do a word study and you get a little deeper into the text, you realize that that's not what God is asking. God is basically, in a way, protecting the woman by saying that, you know, you have a fit of passion, and as consensual adults, you enter into a relationship outside the bonds of marriage. Then to protect the woman, he pronounces marriage to take place. And I mean, God does not ask a woman who's been raped to marry the rapist. I mean, that just goes against his whole character. And so I just wanted to address that real quickly, because you may have this question in house church or these things. There's someone that reads kind of cursory in the scriptures, but if you actually do a word study in that Deuteronomy passage, you recognize that actually that's not really what the Bible is saying. And so, okay, all right, so, okay, let's deal with that. So let's go back to this. So now Absalom, again, finds his sister crying, and he hatches this plan. And if you go down the chapter a bit from chapter 13, 20-23, it says, "And Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.' So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But Absalom did not, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." I want to tell you, this was the Catan moment. Notice the passage here says that David was very angry, but David does nothing. David does nothing. The law of that land actually says a man who rapes his half-sister is actually worthy of death. But David does nothing. Doesn't even, we see in the scriptures, rebuke Amnon. He does absolutely nothing. David is denied justice for his family. You know, amongst all these different families within David's family, he is denied justice for his family. Bitterness begins to take root against David and the rest of the family, and then history becomes written. Think about this. Absalom waits two whole years while his plan is in motion. He is an incredibly cunning individual. He's able to play cool. He doesn't speak good or bad about Amnon. He's just playing it really cool. But he's got this plan that he's hatched. His burning anger comes out. I mean, this guy is scary. You know what I mean? I mean, this is like the profiles of documentaries you see about serial killers. And they look so friendly and everything is good on the outside. But inside, there's all kinds of craziness that's going on. That's Absalom. He waits 2 years to put his plan in motion. And he does it. He ends up, he basically, if you know the story, he invites everyone to go hunting. He asks his dad, oh, you know, can you bring Amnon with me and all my brothers? You know, we're going to have a brothers, you know, all these guys. We're going to have a brothers gathering. And so they all go together and he kills him. I mean, it's just a really crazy story that happens. But this is what happens. This is generational transfer. And just think about this for yourself. Most of us, we have this Catan moment. We have this moment when we feel worthless or when we're denied justice in this place. Our parents have wronged us and we lose faith in them. And then what happens? An orphan seed gets planted. I've seen this with people at church. You know, they respect pastors, their pastor, and they looked up to their pastor, but pastors are human. And your pastor, I'm telling you, I'm as human as they come, okay? And you have respect, and then they do something, and because they're leaders and parents are in those things, and our heart just drops. And what happens, the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour, he enters into that space. I'm not saying you're demonized, but there's that space, that orphan seed gets planted, and it starts growing in bitterness and all these things. And if it's not resolved, it leads into really bad actions. And so what happened to Absalom? His family gets denied justice. His bitterness towards David and his anger towards Amnon, and it just begins to be birthed in him more and more. You could see how that leads later to the rebellion. He just thinks David is not worthy to be king. He's going to be a better king. It's that orphan heart that gets set in. And so what happens to Absalom? He now believes that he needs to take care of himself. No one is going to watch out for him. And when we have no one to depend on, we can only depend on ourselves. This is when self begins to reign. I got to take care of myself. I got to watch out for myself. I got to preserve myself. And that's really at the heart of the orphan heart. It's self-focus. My parents have done me wrong. Maybe it's through a divorce. Maybe your parents hit you a lot. I mean, there could be so many different things. Maybe they broke some promises. And yet that orphanness begins to really run in. You know, for me, when I was really studying generational transfer and looking at my family, I had this incident, and it may seem so minor, you know, when I talk about it. Even as an adult and I think about it, it seems so minor. But you have to remember, when you're an 8-9-year-old kid, you process things very differently. And my parents, we emigrated to the United States when I was 4 years old. We were in Chicago. And we were very, very poor. My mom worked all day. To be honest, I don't know where she worked. My earliest recollection is she probably worked at some sweatshop somewhere. And my dad worked all night. He worked at a steel factory, Temple Steel in Chicago. Worked all night. He had a graveyard shift. So basically, no one was home. And my dad, I mean, this is crazy. It's a testament to his hard work. And that's a trait that I received from him. And my dad never missed a day of work. And doesn't even speak a word of English, and yet becomes manager in this steel plant. This is that generation is just something else, man. You know, compared to our generation, we're so spoiled. Come on, I mean, let's be real here. And during that time in our neighborhood, you know, my dad started doing well. We bought a house, moved to a little nicer neighborhood in Skokie, actually Skokie Evanston, where Northwestern University is. In fact, if you cross the backyard and cross the alley, you stepped into Evanston. And so, and my dad said, we're going to go on vacation. And we've never done that. I mean, we're a poor family, you know. And so we're going to go on vacation. And so we're excited. So my brother and I were thinking about where do we want to go. And we were both like baseball fanatics that time. And we still told our dad, well, we want to go to the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. That's our ultimate. That's what we want to do. And so my dad said, okay, we're going to do it. And then so we're going to do it in the summer. Summer rolls around, and then it's like, oh, we don't have any time. We can't go. And we're like, you know, my brother, ah, it's cool, all right, no problem. You know, and so the next summer comes around, and all of a sudden, we don't have any money. You know, my brother, oh, that's all right, we're going to next year. And next year comes around, it's a different story, and so on and so forth. And looking back at my life as a child and my adolescence, I realized that that was my Catan moment. And I lost faith in my parents. I lost faith in my dad's word. And I want you to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's a really, really sad place to be at when you lose faith in your parents. And I did. I mean, seemingly it was such a small matter. But again, to that 8-9-year-old boy, it's a really big thing. And I probably, even at that age, couldn't even really express it. But I lost faith. And it's like, well, now I'm just going to take care of myself. No one is going to watch out for me, so I'm going to take care of myself. And I begin to become very, very selfish. And it would manifest this way. One of the earliest memories that we had is, you know, Saturday, my dad's basically off work, and we would drive to the bank. I still remember this, Bank of Ravenswood. We would drive to the bank. My dad would go in and cash his check. Remember, we didn't have our phones and, you know, direct deposit. None of that stuff was around back then. And so we had to physically go to the bank. He would go and he'd take out some cash. On the way home, we would drive by McDonald's. And my brother and I, we would eat McDonald's. And that was like the highlight of our whole week. And then later on, we switched to Burger King because, you know, Burger King's better than McDonald's. And so we did this for years. Then all of a sudden, and then during that time, after this broken promises, this Catan moment for me, all of a sudden my dad would say, all right, we're going to go to Burger King. And you know, and in my heart, I would say, yeah, sure, we're going to go to Burger King. You say you're going to go to Burger King, but I know we're not going to go to Burger King, you know, because you're not a man of your word. And all right, self begins to be built up inside of me. Again, it seems so little, but for a young kid, it's huge. And there's probably so many of us, if we ask the Holy Spirit, where does that sense of self and watching out for self, taking care of self, self-preservation, and I can only depend on myself, and these, where does that come from? And I would probably suggest that somewhere along the way, you lost faith in them. They wronged us in some way. Now, as an adult, I look back and say, oh yeah, I totally get it, you know. Sometimes you don't have money. Sometimes you don't have time. I totally understand that. But as a young child, we don't. And we get hurt and we get wounded. And the orphan seed gets planted. And that's what happens to Absalom. And then and for him, it was manifested in this deep rebellion. So much rebellion that he wants to take the place of his father as king. And I mean, isn't that really kind of the seed of rebellion or the purpose of rebellion? I mean, what does the enemy want to do? The enemy wants to replace God. You know, how does he wants to replace the Holy Spirit in our experience of God? And it's like a bait and switch that he offers us. And you see how deep this goes into our lives. And that's what happens with Absalom. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. I mean, just honestly reflect. Were there some times that we lost faith in our parents? You know, was it like David who should have done something and he abdicates his responsibility, not only as a king, but as a parent? And I'm sure we've gone through some of that. There's no perfect parent. And maybe as an adult, we can recognize and say, I can understand my parents because I'm a parent now. I could see that. But yet you're still dealing with the wounds of a young child. Ask the Holy Spirit to minister to you today. Ask him to speak to you about this. It runs deep. It took me years and years to first recognize. And then it didn't take that long for God to show me. Once I came to the realization, or once God led me to that realization, that I'm an orphan and that there's some stuff going on and I can feel the rebellion. And you know, why am I so rude to my dad? You know, why am I short, you know, with him? I'm not like that to my mom. But why do I do that to my dad? Why can't I just respect what my dad says? Why do I always have to talk back to him? And even when I'm talking back, I don't even want to in my heart, but it just comes out. It's like vomit that just comes out. And because it's the orphanness that's operating there. It's a tale of two sons that were orphans. Now let me go to the New Testament and Luke 15. Luke 15 is the story of three parables. And really, the first two parables actually are just a setup for the third parable. Each one of these three parables in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or I want to suggest the lost sons as plural, they all contain the same four-part structure. And it's simple like this. Something or someone is lost. It is sought after, it is found, and great rejoicing as a result. Simple, right? Something or someone is lost, it is sought after, it is found, and great rejoicing as a result. So now I gotta lay the palette for you, because you have to understand what's going on. Jesus here is speaking to a mixed crowd of people. In this crowd are sinners and tax collectors, but also Pharisees and scribes, lawyers. Scribes meaning experts of the law, law being the Torah. And so these are two crowds that have animosity towards each other. And so sinners and tax collectors on one side, and then Pharisees and scribes on the other side. Now this is significant because it will inform us who Jesus is speaking to and who would have identified with which characters in these stories. Now, Jesus' story especially will ask him to identify with two groups that both of these people would never have identified themselves with. Who are they? Shepherds and women. In other words, the poor and the most marginalized in this society at that time, which actually were the women. Shepherds, low, low class. In fact, you know, under the Mosaic law, the Hebrew law, their testimony was invalid even in a court of law just simply because you were a shepherd. And obviously women, we know this, the Talmud basically says that if you educate your daughter, you should actually go to hell. I mean, it's crazy that the viewpoints during this time. You know, I mean, thank goodness things have changed over these years. And so so the most marginalized, he asked both of these sides to identify with them. But he's speaking to them, and I want to suggest to you, he's speaking to lost sons. He's speaking to orphans who think they are sons. And so let's just real quickly just go over this. So the lost sheep. Now, he leaves the 99, and I know we sing these songs, and we think, oh, such a grand gesture. Actually, it's not really that grand of a gesture, because shepherds always worked in teams. And so he doesn't leave the 99. He leaves the 99 in the care of shepherds. Okay, and so he's not the the shepherd that just disregards the 99 and goes after the one. He leaves the 99 very well cared for. But when the lost sheep is found, notice it's carried on the shoulders of the joyful shepherd. Psalm 28:9 says, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." If you've ever gone to Israel with me, and I do this illustration, that there's a really beautiful statue in Caesarea, it's a shepherd with a sheep. And it's this beautiful statue with a sheep that's over the shoulder of the shepherd. That's typically what happens. The shepherd leaves the 99, finds the one, puts him on their shoulders. But interesting enough, what the shepherds do, they take this young sheep, and he'll actually break the legs of the sheep, just one leg, and then wrap it in and reset it and put the sheep on their shoulders and carry this sheep until the sheep get well. And you think, oh, that's so mean. Actually, it's not mean. Is for the protection of the sheep. And the reason why the shepherd does that is because he wants the sheep to know the scent and the voice of the shepherd. Because remember, sheep are relatively blind, and so because they can't see, they'll go and run off. They might go into a wolf's den, and because, you know, one that runs away, that wanders from the flock is pretty much dead meat. And so the shepherd does this to make sure that the shepherd is safe, or the sheep is safe. Now, let the Holy Spirit speak to you about the next time that you come under the discipline of the Lord. Remember, we learned last week that really it's a father who loves his sons is the one who disciplines them. And next time we feel like God broke our legs or something to that effect, realize that God's doing it for our preservation. He's not mean. He's not cruel. He loves us. And he doesn't want us to die. You know, for the wage of sin is death. He doesn't want us to walk on that path. And so he carries us so we can know his scent and we can hear his voice. I mean, gosh, I will take many broken legs and broken fingers and broken arms if I can have that kind of intimacy that I can sense his smell, his scent, and also to hear his voice. But interesting enough, Jesus concludes his story of the lost sheep by talking about repentance. And we're like, what? That's so strange. Because did the sheep repent? Like, what happened here? And then he goes to the lost coin. Again, the numbers come down, but the relative value goes up. And it follows the same pattern. There's rejoicing over a sinner who repents. But who sinned? Did the woman sin? Did she repent? Did the coin repent? What is this whole thing about? And Jesus is telling these first two parables to get to the third one. And think about this. He's telling this story with missing pieces. Repentance and sin occupy the themes of the stories, but the crowd is left to wonder, what does this have to do with repentance? Until he introduces us to the two sons, the lost sons. I want to suggest to you here that these are two lost sons. In fact, I want to suggest to you these are two orphans. These are two sons who are actually orphans. And so we're very familiar with the story. The second son basically wants the inheritance because he goes away. Remember, you only gain the inheritance when your father dies. And so basically what this son is asking, he says, you know what? I can't wait for you to die. Like, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. Give me my inheritance right now. And the crazy thing is the father says, okay. I mean, this is crazy. Can you imagine if one of my kids came up to me, not that I have much of an inheritance or anything, or and says, you know what? I want everything you have. I can't wait for you to die. I guarantee you, I'm not going to give them a cent. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm going to write them out of my will. You know, not that I have a will. Don't worry. They're all looking at me really funny. Don't worry. You're all in my will. Don't worry. But, I mean, it's crazy when you think about this. The father gives the son what he wants. The passage says that he goes to a very far country, and most scholars believe he had to do that because his wealth was in the land. And so can you imagine for someone in that town to buy the land from the son, you know, the inheritance would have been a great dishonor to the father. So he has to go to a faraway place to basically do business and these things. And you know the story, he squanders all of his money. And he now wants to return home. He practices some lame speech about not being a son and a slave. But the father doesn't let him finish. And the father waits for him every morning and from a long distance waits for his son to come back home. When he finally sees him coming from the horizon, he runs to his son. I want you to know Jewish men don't run, especially in this time. It's actually an act of dishonor to run. And he runs to the son, hugs him and kisses him, gives his son gifts and holds this huge party in his honor that says that my son was dead is now alive. And we see the same pattern in the story. Someone is lost, he is sought after, he's found, and then great rejoicing. And this is a son who thinks he's a slave, or I should say, a son, but acts and lives like a slave. And now he recognizes that. And God and the father says, no, you're my son. Beautiful how this works. Now, the older brother is a little more complicated. He is bitter. He's envious. He is angry. In verse 29, he tells his dad, he says, look, I've been slaving many years for you. Think about that. Can you imagine? You know, Asian culture is not so much unlike Jewish culture. Can you imagine if, just think about, I'm as a Korean, if I went to my dad and said, look, dad, you know what my dad would do? Bam! You know what I mean? I mean, can you imagine the disrespect? You know, especially for Koreans, we learn to speak to our parents very respectfully. We have a familiar language. Can you imagine saying, hey, look, old man? You know, basically is what this guy's saying. And it's just so much anger and all these things that's going on inside of him. And he says, look, I've been slaving for you for many years. Here's a son that he uses the word slaving. Think about this. The younger son returns in repentance and says, I will be your slave. The older son returns in bitterness and says, I've always been your slave. Isn't that interesting? The younger son returns in repentance and says, I will be your slave. The older son returns in bitterness and says, is a slave who thinks he's a son. He's entitled. There's this great entitlement. You owe me. You never gave me a kid to be married with my wife. You never did these things. You know, and Jesus, in this parable of the prodigal son or the lost sons, Jesus is talking to sons who are actually orphans. They're sons. I mean, they have a father, but they're living like orphans. They're not so much unlike you and me. We are sons of the Father, but we are living our lives as orphans. It's all about self. Now, I want you to notice, and this is where I want to make a little turn here. I want you to notice how the Father's love goes out to both of these sons. For the younger son, he waits every morning and he runs. He looks out and he runs to that son. For the older son, he leaves the party to soothe the older son. See, you understand, in the tradition during this time, the older son actually would have been responsible for this party. He would be the one that makes sure all the guests are comfortable. He's basically the host. The father merely needs to come and eat and dine and sit at the head of the table. It's the older son that's supposed to take care of all the responsibilities. Notice, the father, first of all, takes care of all the responsibilities. And then the father leaves the party to attend to the son, which is also so disrespectful. But that's what he does. He leaves the party to tend the older. He loves both of these sons. In God's view, both of these sons, they're not slaves. Even though they act like slaves and think they're slaves, or orphans, we'll use that same idea, but yet, in Father's eyes, these are my sons that he loves so much. If you haven't figured it out yet, I know they talk about Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. I want you to know that the parable, really, this whole parable is really about the father. The old man is crazy in love with his sons. Think about this. I mean, he is a crazy fool, this father, for giving away his estate, giving away his own retirement. He's a crazy fool for waiting for his son every morning. Crazy fool for running after his own son, which is unheard of in the culture of that time. He's a crazy fool for giving his wayward son a ring. Crazy fool for throwing him a party as a result. He's a crazy fool to leave the party to appease his older son who's speaking so disrespectfully to him. And how does he respond to his son? He says, son, everything I have belongs to you. You're my son. But yet he lived like an orphan the whole time, just trying to perform for God's love or for his father's love. But the father's love was always there. How many of us are trying to perform for the father's love when the father's love is made so available for us? You know, we know this Father, it's God. God is madly in love with us despite our sinfulness, and He waits for us every single day. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He's looking out for us all the time. Every morning when we rise, He's waiting for us to come to Him. He waits. It breaks His heart that His sons are living like orphans. Sons who think they're slaves. That's why we want to flip the narrative. We want to take our orphan hearts and move into that place of sonship. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit minister to your heart. Maybe you've had some Catan moments in your life, and you've lost respect for your parents or leaders or pastors, teachers, people in authority. I mean, I don't want to sound political or anything like that, but look what's happening in Hong Kong. Generation of orphans that don't trust anybody, really. And they're acting out of that orphan heart. I mean, I could talk much more about this, but let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about your relationship with your parents. Let the Holy Spirit minister to the Catan moments in our lives. Are we really sons who live like orphans? And God wants to save us and rescue us from that fate. So as Pastor Nate leads us in a song, I just want to encourage you to go before the Lord and just pour yourself out before Him. We all are orphans in a way. That's why the Spirit cries within us, "Abba, Father." That's why creation is longing for the appearing, the revelation of the sons of God, mature sons to rise up. Your family needs mature sons inside to rise up. That sonship. Our church needs it. Our city needs it so desperately. I'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Go ahead, Binay, would you lead us?
I could let you down over and over, but your love never changes. Oh Lord, you're so patient. And if I run back home, God, you come running. Your love never changes. Oh Lord, you're so gracious. And I could let you down over and over, but your love never changes. Oh Lord, you're so patient. And if I run back home, God, you come running. Your love never changes. Oh Lord, you're so gracious. With a kiss, with a ring and a robe, you have found me. You have found me. With a kiss, with a ring and a robe, you have found me. You have found me. I could let you down over and over, but your love never changes. Oh Lord, you're so patient. And if I run back home, God, you come running. Your love never changes. Oh Lord, you're so gracious. With a kiss, with a ring and a robe, you have found me. You have found me. with a kiss, with a ring and a robe, you have found me. You have found me, oh. With a kiss, with a ring and a robe, you have found me. You have found me. With a kiss, with a ring and a robe, you have found me. You have found me. And it feels like coming home for the first time in a long time. It feels like coming home. Yes, it does. It feels like coming home. For the first time in a long time, it feels like coming home. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. He's calling. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. He's calling. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. He's calling. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. Let all the prodigals come home. He is calling.
You know, at SP, we've said this, and we've actually built our church on these truths. You know, there are two pearls, two great pearls that Jesus Christ gives the church. The first one is a passion for himself. The second is the ability to feel and receive his affection. I've been praying this whole time that God would increase the capacity in our lives to believe, to feel, and receive the affection of the Father. That's what changes us. That's what leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Receive the love of the Father. Just see the Father just running after you despite our sin, our brokenness, and our nakedness. Despite that we feel so much like a slave. We don't deserve anything but just to be a slave. And the Father runs to us and says, no, you're my son. You're not a slave. And so at this time, as we move into a ministry time in your house church, it's not a time for a big discussion, but I want to encourage you, and I know we do this on Sunday, so we'll try to do this and see how it works. If you want some ministry in your house church, and I know you're on Zoom, I just want you to raise your hand. Just right now, you can close your eyes and just raise your hand, and that'll alert your house church to know that we want to pray for you, we want to minister to you today. And so just raise it, and people in your Zooms, just take note of them, and maybe the Lord triggered some things through this message. Maybe some memories came to mind, some Catan moments, and we just want to minister the Father's love. It's going to really be the overwhelming love of the Father that surrounds us and brings us into that place of security. And we realize that I'm not alone. I don't have to take care of myself. I have a Father who comes and who rescues me and who loves me even when I think that I'm the lowest. He's here for you. And so I just want to release all the house church leaders and in your house churches. Please minister to one another, particularly those who raise their hand and say, God's Holy Spirit is doing something in me right now. Can someone just pray for me? And we'll virtually lay hands on one another and bless you all. And so I just bless you. I just leave you now in the hands of your house. You're very capable and loving house church leaders. Bless you guys. Hopefully we'll see you back in the sanctuary. But if not, if the government extends a ban, then we'll see you back online. God bless you guys. Love you guys. Take care. Bye. It's the kindness of God. It's His kindness that leads to repentance. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Receive the love of the Father. Just see the Father just running after you despite our sin, our brokenness, and our nakedness. Despite that we feel so much like a slave. We don't deserve anything but just to be a slave. And the Father runs to us and says, no, you're my son. You're not a slave. And so at this time, as we move into a ministry time in your house church, it's not a time for a big discussion, but I want to encourage you, and I know we do this on Sunday, so we'll try to do this and see how it works. If you want some ministry in your house church, and I know you're on Zoom, I just want you to raise your hand. Just right now, you can close your eyes and just raise your hand, and that'll alert your house church to know that we want to pray for you, we want to minister to you today. And so just raise it, and people in your Zooms, just take note of them, and maybe the Lord triggered some things through this message. Maybe some memories came to mind, some Catan moments, and we just want to minister the Father's love. It's going to really be the overwhelming love of the Father that surrounds us and brings us into that place of security. And we realize that I'm not alone. I don't have to take care of myself. I have a Father who comes and who rescues me and who loves me, even when I think that I'm the lowest. He's here for you. And so I just want to release all the house church leaders and in your house churches. Please minister to one another, particularly those who raise their hand and saying, God's Holy Spirit is doing something in me right now. Can someone just pray for me? And we'll virtually lay hands on one another and bless you all. And so I just bless you. I just leave you now in the hands of your house. You're very capable and loving house church leaders. Bless you guys. Hopefully we'll see you back in the sanctuary. But if not, if the government extends a ban, then we'll see you back online. God bless you guys. Love you guys. Take care. Bye.